Good morning, Wildwood. Happy Father's Day to you. And welcome to all the guests. It's so exciting to have parent dedication and for you to come and to be here to see your children or grandchildren or nieces, nephews, whoever it is, to dedicate themselves to the Lord as they rear their children. I hope that you notice that it's Father's Day and not Mother's Day. Many churches that I've been part of do parent dedications on Mother's Day. Nothing wrong with that, but we deliberately do it on Father's Day because we believe that fathers have a God-given responsibility to actively lead their families. So we do it on Father's Day as a way of reminding not only the new fathers, but also the old fathers, I put myself in that category, of our responsibility. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're in verse 20 through 26 this morning. So grateful for Pastor Matt. You know, Wildwood is blessed to have so many pastors who are able to open the Bible and preach the Word of God faithfully and powerfully. Last week I was blessed. It's one of those things that when you go into lead ministry where you're the guy that is preaching most of the year, you miss just being preached to. You miss being able to sit in the audience and be blessed by a sermon. I suppose that I could go to another church on Saturday night, but there's more to church than just attending a Bible, you know, a sermon, and so I would feel my allegiances are pulled as I get connected to another body, so I don't feel the need to do that, but man, it is really good to sit under a pastor's preaching who faithfully exegetes the text, and hopefully you can say amen to that. All right. Well, let's look here. So Pastor Matt last week covered chapter 6, verses 12 through 19, and he brought to our attention that Jesus prayed all night, even though he knew the Lord's will. He was connected to the Holy Spirit, connected to the Father in a way that you and I can only hope to be, with that perfect sense of harmony. He knew who the Lord was going to have him choose to be his apostles, and he knew that Judas was going to betray him. And yet he still selected him to be one of his apostles. Maybe that's why he wrestled all night in his humanity, wrestling with God. Are you really calling me to make Judas, to entrust my life to Judas, the traitor? And then he came down from the mountain and selected his apostles, came down from the mountain, healed the multitude of people, cast out unclean spirits. And then he began to preach a sermon. I bet he was tired. I can only imagine. But he began to preach a sermon. And it looks a lot like the Sermon on the Mount captured by Matthew. And some commentators suggest that it is the same as the Sermon on the Mount. But others say, no, Jesus was an itinerant preacher going from one place to another preaching, and it would not be unusual for someone who is preaching in different locations to preach similar messages. And so whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or what they call the Sermon on the Plain is sort of irrelevant. This is what Luke captures here, and it's going to be a blessing to us. Let's read. Luke chapter 6, verse 20 through 26. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you inspired Luke to capture the words of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that they would speak to us, to our hearts today, some 2,000 years later. Lord, that they would not fall on deaf ears, but they would fall on soft hearts and receptive minds, and Lord, that you would convict us and show us in which of the two groups are we to find ourselves. Lord, what does our life look like? What is the evidence of our life? Where are we? Are we in the blessed life, or the beware life, where are we at? I pray, Father, that you would use the preaching of your word to enlighten us. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would soften our hearts and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, hungry, desperate, rejected, like the prophets. What did Jesus mean when he said poor? How is it that what does he mean by the word poor? Matthew adds in his capturing of Jesus' sermon, Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Notice also that all of the other blessings or the conditions, the states of life that are blessed are connected to now as well as the woes, except the poor and rich. Notice it says, blessed are you who are hungry now, and then something's going to happen. Blessed are you who weep now, and then something's going to happen. Blessed are you when people hate you. There's a time stamp associated as if it has an expiration date. But not so with poor, and not so with rich. It suggests that we're going to stay poor, even though we have inherited riches. In what way will we stay poor? Is biblical poor materially poor? I think we find a clue when we look at the words of David in Psalm 40, 17 and 86, 1, where David says, but as for me, I am poor and needy. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. In what sense was David poor? Materially? Hardly. Look at what Proverbs 16, 19 does. It lists poor as the opposite, not of rich, but of what? Of proud. It is better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil, not with the rich. That's what if we're talking about material poverty and material riches, blessed are you who don't have any money, then you would expect that to say, better to be with the lowly spirit, with the poor, than to divide the spoil with the rich. It's not what it says. It says, divide the spoil with the proud. So when we hear poor in the Bible, it's not necessarily talking about material poverty. Jesus is not blessing poverty. No, he's looking out over his disciples as a pastor, having compassion. Many of his disciples were poor. He's providing some comfort to them. Blessed are you who are poor. Was every one of Jesus' disciples poor? No. We know at least one, Levi at this time, was following Jesus, and he was a tax collector, and tax collectors were notoriously wealthy. So Levi's wealthy. Now look, he gives up everything, follows Jesus. Because Jesus says, follow me, leave your booth, come and follow me. But then what happens? He takes Jesus to his house and throws a big party, right? He's a wealthy man, and he uses his wealth for Jesus. We also know that some of the women who followed Jesus were wealthy and supported his ministry. But the reality is that while not all of his followers were poor, many of them were. And so he's looking out over this crowd of people who just, they can't get a break in life. They don't have what they think they need. Life is tough when you're poor. And he says, take heart. You're blessed. You're blessed. Now, Jesus isn't elevating one social class over another as if you want Jesus, you have to be poor. He's not elevating that. We would rebuff at the idea that he would say, you have to have money to follow me. No, he wouldn't elevate one social class over another. He's not elevating those who have little over those who have much. He also says, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall weep. Something's coming. Something's going to change. He says, bless you who weep now. But notice he says now and now. You're not going to stay hungry. You're not going to continue to weep. So what? When Jesus says, bless are you who are poor, he doesn't say, bless are you who are poor now. Then what does he mean? What's he talking about? He's talking about a humility of the heart. And guess what? When we see Jesus face to face, the humility in our heart isn't going to change. It's going to intensify. When we look our Savior in the face, we won't boast in our own works. We won't boast in what we have. Though we are fed, and though we are satisfied, and though we inherit riches, we will always be poor in spirit. He says, blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep now. These are to be seen in a similar light. It's not that if you just don't have enough food to eat and if you're sad, then you get Jesus and you get eternal life. Jesus doesn't contradict the rest of the New Testament. These aren't qualifications for salvation. Jesus is comforting his disciples who are following him. He says, even if you're hungry now, even if you don't have enough food to fill your belly and to fill your kids' bellies, even if you have to make sacrifices to put food on the table, you're blessed. It won't always be this way. And even if you weep, and what would we weep over? Well, I think that what does a believer weep over? The sin of one's own heart and sin that people have done against us. And the effects of sin in the world, can we weep for those who are hurting because of natural disasters? Paul says that all of creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth. The world was not created to have natural disasters. And so can we be present with people who are suffering because the river rose and flooded out their home? And can we weep with them? And can we weep with the rape victim? And say, it's not supposed to be this way. This is sin, and we weep with you. And can we weep when someone hurts us? But I may not be the only person in the room, I hope I'm not, who almost on a weekly basis finds himself saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ our Lord. We weep over our own sin. The most grievous sin in the world is my own. And it's right to weep over that. It's right to join and to get into other people's worlds and endure the effects of sin in their life or on them or the effects of sin on creation and to be present, to be in that world and to weep. And Jesus says, blessed are you who weep now. Something's going to change. And then he puts us in the company of the prophets. If you're rejected, not in general, not because you're an unlikely person, what's the word, unlikable person, not because you're a sourpuss or killjoy, but because you're following Jesus and you're bold about Jesus and you're confident in your salvation and you're telling people in a loving way about Jesus and they don't want to hear it. And your lifestyle choices are different from the world's, and they reject you and they exclude you. Jesus says you're in the company of prophets. You're blessed. And then he serves up an indictment on values that are almost universally accepted and regarded as desirable. He says, woe. Now, this was a good learning point for me this week. Woe is not necessarily a threat. I always read it as like a threat, as a condemnation, but it's not a threat. It's not a condemnation. It's a warning, and there's some sadness in the heart of Jesus as he's warning these people of the tragedy that is going to befall them. He says, woe, or beware. Beware you who are rich, full, happy, popular, like the false prophets. Now look, there's no standard of living above which means that you're rich. I mean, I don't know who it is, but there's one man in the world who can't look at someone else and say, they're richer than me. Everyone else can find someone to compare themselves to and say, well, I'm not rich because that's that zip code, or that's that lifestyle, or it's that stock market shareholdings. They're rich. I'm not rich. We can always find someone who has more than we do, right? There's no standard. There's no bar. Now, our society would have us to vilify the top 1%. And so the 99%, we're poor. The 1%, they're rich. They're evil. We're virtuous. Jesus isn't putting a line. There's no standard of living by which you have to fall beneath in order to say that you're poor or to say that you're blessed. It's not what it's about. I think there are some poor people who would identify more with the rich than with the poor. And there's plenty of godly rich people in the Bible. David was rich, was wealthy materially. The Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians to give an offering to the church, to help the church. He doesn't tell them to give up everything. He doesn't say, take a vow of poverty because you're rich. Shame on you for being rich, for being successful in your business, for being good at your trade. Shame on you. No, that's not what Paul says. It says, take up an offering. Be rich towards God. Use what you have to bless other people. Plenty of godly, rich people in the Bible. Many people that I know that are rich are generous. And the reason they got rich is because God blessed them because they were generous. And God knows he can entrust to them riches that will be funneled to serve other people. Rather than being a standard of living, looking at your bank account and saying, I've got too many zeros in my bank account, which, by the way, I don't have to worry about. It's a mentality. It's a mentality. Who do you depend upon? What do you place your trust in? This is why I say that there are materially poor people who would need to identify themselves, would be placed by Jesus in this rich category. Because though they have not material possession, they depend upon it. They set their hope in it. They are in a reckless pursuit of it. And it is the God of their world. But whether you have money or you don't have money, if money is your God, beware. That's what Jesus is saying. Beware if money is your God. Beware if you've set your hope on the wealth of this world. Now, it is true that rich people are more likely to have an attitude of self-sufficiency than poor people. Poor people live in constant awareness that they need from other people. Wealthy people, including many of us, if not most of us in this room, have all that we need. We may not have all we want, but no one has all that they want. But we have all we need for the most part. And it's easy for us to become complacent and feeling like we're self-sufficient and looking and look almost with sympathy, but down at the poor who need things. If only they would be like us who don't need things. What did David say? The king of Israel, one of the wealthiest men, whose son became the wealthiest man, perhaps in the world. I am poor and needy. That's the heart of a poor person. But a rich person in spirit says, I don't need God. I got all I need in wealth. And as long as my wealth is secure, I'm secure. You see, it's a mentality. It's a mindset. It's a heart issue. The fool. He says, woe to you who are full now. They don't feel like they need anything. There's no hunger for God. What do you need God for when you can provide everything yourself? He says, woe to you who laugh now. Now look, this isn't a prohibition on having fun and enjoying life, is it? Jesus isn't calling us to an ascetic lifestyle. In fact, he rebuked the Pharisees because they were killjoys. He's like, the Pharisees are like, why are you eating and drinking, your disciples? Why are you having a good time? And Jesus says, it's like a wedding feast. Following me is like a wedding feast. There's joy there. It's fun to follow Jesus. He's not calling us to an ascetic lifestyle. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, 18 and 23. Evidently, people around the church, or maybe within the church in Colossae, were saying that to follow Jesus means that you have to live an ascetic lifestyle, meaning that you have to slough off all of the material possessions and live a hard life. And this is what the Desert Fathers did in the 300s. When Rome adopted Christianity as official religion and Christians are no longer used for sport in the Colosseum and no longer being eaten by lions and no longer persecuted, these super zealous people said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go out and live in caves in the desert. That's going to be how we show our zeal for God. And look at what Paul says. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. These have an indeed appearance of wisdom in promoting what? Self-made religion. Asceticism, a vow of poverty. Unless that comes from God, all it is self-made religion. Does God call some people to give up everything and follow him? Well, it's hard to move to Japan like the Logans did and take everything that they own. And I had friends that went to China about 10 years ago, and we took their dog. They gave up everything to follow Jesus. But they had a clear call on their life with a specific mission and purpose to give up everything. That's different from an ascetic lifestyle, from taking a vow of poverty, from elevating and virtue signaling poverty. You won't find support for that in the Bible. While it has an appearance of zeal and righteousness and godliness, it's empty. It's man-made. It's not what God is asking for. He says, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. Now, some of you say, you'll take this and you'll use it to justify being a jerk, right? I don't care what anyone thinks about me. I don't got to care what my coworkers and my family, friends, and my neighbors think. Jesus says, woe to you if everyone's speaking well of you. Well, that's true to some degree, but look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:7. He says, an elder, meaning those who are leading the church and modeling the faith, that one of the qualifications to do this job is that he is well thought of by outsiders. You can't be a jerk. Sorry. You can't use this woe to justify being unkind and rude to your waitress at lunch today. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about being people pleasers. There's a difference between being kind to people and being compassionate and being present, being relatable, and being a people pleaser. Once again, it's a hard issue. Probably a fine line between being a likable person and a people pleaser. Like, why are you wanting people to like you? Is it so they see the hope of Jesus Christ in your life? Or is it so that you'll be popular? And Jesus says, if you're popular, for popular sake, count yourself among the false prophets. And I want you to see that he's silent. And sometimes silence is deafening, you know what I'm saying? He's silent of the consequence of the false prophets. He says, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Here's something to look forward to. If you count yourself among the prophets, here's something to look forward to, reward in heaven. He doesn't say anything about what happens to false prophets, but what do you think happens? I think we know what happens. And he's silent on it. It's tragic. None of these are conditions for salvation. None of these are conditions for salvation. You don't have to give everything away. You don't have to be sad and depressed and desperate. Thank the Lord. Can you imagine what worship service would be like If one of the qualifications was to be depressed, boy. I got a joke there, but I can't say it. You don't have to give up all your food and be hungry and walk around. I think this is what the Pharisees did. They would walk around. You remember a couple weeks ago, they would fast and they would put ash on their face so they looked gaunt. And oh, how holy you are, right? What this is it's a comfort and a warning. Jesus is a pastor. He's a shepherd. And he's looking out at his disciples and he's saying, I see that you're poor. I see that you have to make sacrifices. I see that you're having to choose between a meal for this child or a meal for that child. I see the sacrifices that you have to make, but blessed are you because there's a change coming. I see that you're weeping now. I see that you're desperate. I see that your life situation has you in despair, but there's a change coming. And I also see that you're mocking God. And I see that you're so content in your life, and I see that you're so self-sufficient, and you're relying upon yourself, and you think you can provide everything yourself, but there's a change coming. So enjoy it while it lasts. It's a comfort and it's a warning, because soon everyone is going to experience the great reversal. Jesus says this is cause for leaping and rejoicing. He says, verse 23, rejoice in that day. What day? The day that you're excluded from your family gatherings because of Jesus. Because every time you come around, you won't engage in that lifestyle. And because you want to share with people in a loving way, not as a jerk, but in a loving way, that Jesus is the hope for your family, for your friends. And your coworkers, you figured out that last Friday night they went out together as a whole staff and you weren't invited because you're going to convict them as they're getting drunk and you're drinking your Dr. Pepper. That didn't land? Coke, Pepsi, whatever, I don't care. But you're not going to indulge in that revelry. And that debauchery, and they know it, and so they're not going to invite you. And you that hurts, doesn't it, when you're excluded? Right? You know, we have that stupid saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's the greatest lie ever told. Man, I know some people that were hurt as kids by words and still not recovered in their adulthood. Broke their arm, recovered a long time ago. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. Do you believe that? Great is your reward in heaven. And guess what we know about heaven? It never ends. Your suffering in this life will end. There's going to be a great reversal. Rejoice when you weep now, when you're poor now, when you don't have all the things that you need now. Because there's going to be a great reversal coming. Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of God. Right now, in Christ, you have everything that Christ has. You have the riches of the King of the universe. They belong to you. Because you are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And these riches are untold. You may not touch a dime of those in this life, but rejoice because your reward in heaven is great. The kingdom reward is not for those who are poor in of itself, who are hungry, who are sad, but those who by faith accept Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, repent of their sins, receive forgiveness, recognizing in their own hearts spiritual poverty. That's who can rejoice. Those who believe in Jesus. Like I said, it's not a condition for salvation. Not everyone who is poor or hungry or sad gets Jesus, but those who by faith believe the gospel. Jesus told a story of two men, which I believe illustrate the story perfectly. We find it in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. I'm going to turn there and read that. We've got a few of the verses up on the screen. I believe that this story captures the essence of this part of Jesus' sermon. He says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." What can we say about him? Rich and full. "And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Poor, weeping, hungry, outcast. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side," the great reversal. "The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades," once again, a great reversal. "Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame.'" Oh, how far he's fallen from the lap of luxury into torment. "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that your lifetime received your good things.'" This is what Jesus says, that if your hope is in riches, then you have received your consolation. "Woe to you if earthly riches that will last maybe decades, if that is your consolation for eternity. And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. Now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." The great reversal. The great reversal. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." This is an eternal, unchangeable reversal of fortune. It will never change, and nothing, no amount of pleading, will cause this to change. "And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them.'" Beware! Jesus has already warned the rich. He's already warned Lazarus, the rich man. He says that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. That's why, as a pastor, I can say with certainty, as I'm preaching a funeral message, looking out over a congregation of people that I don't know anything about them, and I may not know anything about the loved one, and I've had to do that a couple of times, and I can say with certainty that whether they believe the gospel or not, your loved one wants you desperately to believe the gospel. Because whether they are experiencing the weight of glory or the weight of torment, they want nothing else but that you would believe the gospel and spare yourself and heed the warning of Jesus Christ and of the gospel. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is telling a story. He's saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. He's describing a wealthy farmer. And the wealthy farmer says, I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. Is there any issue with being successful? Any issue with building a better plow? No. The issue is being rich, but not rich toward God. You think, well, Brian, that's Bible stuff. That doesn't happen in real life. Let me read for you a story, the epitaph of Thomas Lowe's over in England. "Here lies the body," and an epitaph is kind of a memorial marker on a tombstone, meant to cause the reader to be reflective of their own life. The final warning, basically. "Here lies the body of Thomas Lowe's, late of Ridley Hall in the county of Northumberland. One instance among thousands of the uncertainty of human life and the instability of earthly possessions and enjoyments. Born to ample property, He, for several years, experienced a distressing reverse of fortune. And no sooner than was he restored to his former affluence than it pleased divine providence to withdraw this together with his life. Reader, be thou taught by this to seek those riches which never fail and those pleasures which are at God's right hand forevermore, the gracious gift of God, and to be enjoyed through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus tells us what the blessed life looks like. It is poor and hungry. It is weeping. It is unpopular. I see in this life that he describes a burning building, one in which everyone is desperately trying to escape, and yet Jesus says that blessed are those who are trying to come in, to take hope, to take salvation in. Many of us ask the Lord to bless our lives, but do everything but do what he says is blessed. Jesus was, as the Puritans described, dividing the crowd. There's two groups in this story, the blessed and the warned. In which of the two do you find yourself? Whether you have or you have not is not the question. The question is, in whom or in what do you place your trust and your hope? Jesus comforts those who hurt and suffer loss on his behalf. Jesus very well may call someone hearing my voice right now to sell everything they own to take the gospel to the nations. You are blessed. Jesus may call you to endure the suffering of poverty, and you will never experience the ease and the comfort of all of the people around you. You are blessed because something's going to change. And it's not going to last forever. And he warns of the coming tragedy that the comfortable and the self-reliant will face. And fathers, on this special day, I'm reminded of our great responsibility as dads to model for our children what faith and righteousness and dependence upon Jesus looks like. You know, the older I get, it seems the smarter my father was. And he taught me so many great lessons. But most importantly, he modeled for me a dependence upon Jesus. And we can virtuize this, if that's a word. And we can justify this reckless pursuit of more stuff and more stuff and more stuff when we say this: I want my kids to have a better life than what I had. And we justify pursuing wealth and riches and prosperity. And we're modeling for our kids self-reliance, independence from the Lord. And what a double tragedy. Not only is it a tragic for the father who depends upon his own riches, but it's also a tragedy for his son and his daughter and his grandchildren who follow in his footsteps. On the other hand, we have a Father in heaven who has proven to be trustworthy at every turn. Worthy of our trust, we sing. And when we as dads show with our lives that we trust in him, that is hard to deny. Now, dads, I don't want to hear anybody saying, okay, Pastor Brian said that I need to trust the Lord, I need to be with my kids, and so I'm quitting my job. And we're blessed are the poor. Now, Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. He says you're worse than a non-believer if you don't provide for your family and you're able to. All right, so this isn't an excuse. I don't hear anybody saying, well, Pastor Brian said it was okay for me to quit my job. But listen, here's some questions to ask yourself as the worship team returns. Does my bank account reflect reliance on God or on myself? When I look at my bank account, is there evidence that I am willing to follow Jesus even if it makes me poor? Am I making faithful, good steward decisions with my money? Or am I like the foolish rich farmer who said, I'm just going to build up bigger barns and store up for myself? Beware. Another question, do people that know that you follow Jesus? If it became illegal to follow Jesus, if Christianity were outlawed in our country, which is a reality in so many countries, and if it ever came here, and someone charged you, accused you of being a Christian, and you're in court, would there be any witnesses to testify that you were a Christian? Or would everyone around you be shocked to find out? Are you too busy pleasing man, trying to do what's popular rather than doing what's right? Do you allow yourself to enter the world of despair in hopes of bringing salvation and comfort to those who live in that world? I don't doubt that some of our people lack in certain ways. But as I was driving on Friday through Moline, downtown Moline, along Highway 92 or 4th Avenue, as I'm passing by the dilapidated homes and the rundown liquor store and the gambling stores, video gambling places, and just everything is just run down, I felt a weight of despair. And I thought, if I lived in this, where would my hope be? And all I wanted to do was get out of that, back to my clean, fresh, comfortable life. And the question is, do you allow yourself, and this the Lord convicted me, do you allow yourself to enter into other people's despair? Look, being a foster parent forces you to enter into other people's despair. You don't have to foster in order to get some despair on you. Just go downtown Moline. Just get involved in Youth Hope, Pregnancy Resources, 180. All these organizations, they're in that world. They are weeping with those who weep. They are feeling the desperation of the desperate. And the question for you, I mean, do you believe that blessed are you who weep now? Are you so busy trying to protect yourself from weeping and feeling the effects of sin? Many ask God to bless them, but few are willing to live the life that He calls blessed. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for Jesus, our hope. We thank you there's going to be a great reversal. We need you. We are poor and needy. Hear our prayers. And Lord, help us to use what we do have, because many of us have so much. Help us to use what we do have to be a blessing to other people. Help us bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do and with all that we have. In Jesus' name.